It's the beginning of the end for Moses. Obviously, Moses was the author of the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible. And as you know, his writings have been the primary focus of our study for nearly 4 years now. The man did a lot of writing. In fact, while Paul is often cited as having written the most books in the Bible, his contribution is significantly smaller than Moses's is. Moses wrote more than three times as many words as Paul. In fact, with the aid of God, he wrote more than 20% of all the words in the Bible. Truly a momentous achievement. But today, as we move into a study of Deuteronomy 31 and Numbers 27:12 through 23, we're moving into the final conclusion of his work, which ends with his death. He didn't get much of a retirement. He worked for Jehovah, seemingly right up until the final day. But before Moses could die, he had to set his affairs in order. He needed to deliver his final words to the people, he needed to transfer the written covenant to them, and he needed to appoint a successor. We won't be looking at Moses' final words today. His song and blessing to the people will be our topic of discussion for next week. Today we'll be spending most of our effort covering the appointment of a successor. Now it just so happens that the successor, Joshua, was named all the way back in Numbers 27, but we passed over that narrative in favor of discussing it in connection with Joshua actually assuming his role as Israel's leader today. We'll also consider how the covenant would be preserved from generation to generation. So then, if you haven't read Numbers 27:12-23 and Deuteronomy 31, I recommend that you pause and read them now. So in Numbers 27, God ordered Moses to ascend a mountain of Abarim, specifically Mount Nebo in the Abarim range, so that he could see the promised land, telling him that when he did so, he would die. And when you first read that, you might ask, well, if God told him to do it all the way back in Numbers, why hasn't he done it yet? The answer is that the gap in time between the end of Numbers and the end of Deuteronomy is not as long as it might seem. There aren't any major narratives between here and the end of Numbers or in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy recaps the stories from before, but doesn't add any new material of its own. So God ordered Moses up the mountain, and Moses set his affairs in order, including writing the book of Deuteronomy, and then he went. And of course, we recall that Moses could only see but not enter the promised land because of his failure at the waters of Meribah in the wilderness of Zin. We discussed that back on October 29th of 2017 in a message titled, Water in the Wilderness. In verses 15 through 17, Moses makes a request of God that he should appoint someone else to lead Israel in his stead so that his people would not be like sheep without a shepherd. In response, God appointed Joshua, son of Nun. We've seen Joshua at various times throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings. He served as a military leader during the war with Amalek just before the people reached Mount Sinai, as we discussed on November 12th of 2017. He acted as Moses' right-hand man when the elders ascended the mountain to see God, that from June 10th of 2018. And most famously, he spied out the promised land when his generation refused to go in and take it. In fact, the only reason that Joshua is still alive to tell about it is because he and Caleb were the only spies faithful enough to encourage the people to take the land, as we discussed back on April 13th of 2019 in our message, Israel Refuses to Enter Canaan. In all the times we've seen him previously, Joshua has demonstrated himself to be faithful to God, strong in battle, courageous in undertaking his duties, and loyal to Moses. He also has the benefit of experience, being the oldest in Israel after Moses, and perhaps Caleb. And furthermore, Jehovah attests here that Joshua is a man indwelt by the Spirit. He's an excellent choice for a successor. Joshua was to be commissioned by Eleazar the priest. You will note plainly that Eleazar is the superior and Joshua the inferior. It is Joshua's job to lead the people, but he does so with Eleazar's blessing. Eleazar needs no such blessing from Joshua, and neither will his descendants who take his place. The passage explicitly points out that Eleazar can inquire of God directly by means of the Urim and Thummim, and the decisions passed down by Eleazar govern Joshua in his coming out and going in. So I'm going to go ahead and cite this passage as an evidence that a separation of church and state ought only to exist in that the state doesn't interfere with the church, and not the other way around. A legitimate government acts under God's authority, and the church, as representing true religion, absolutely should be ruling over the governmental sphere. And Moses has always did as God commanded him. He brought Joshua to stand before Eleazar, and Eleazar commissioned him as Jehovah had directed. And in a brief note before we move out of Numbers, this is not the only spot in the book where Joshua is acknowledged as Israel's future leader. Numbers 34:17, which discusses division of the Promised Land, lists Joshua as the second of two men who should be the ones to divide it up. The first person on that list was Eleazar. And with that, we're ready to move on to Deuteronomy 31. In Numbers 27, Moses appointed Joshua to succeed him, and in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua actually took over the office. The passage opens with some words from Moses. He explains to the people that he is 120 years old and no longer capable of performing his duties. And not only that, but the time has come for Israel to cross the Jordan, and Moses knows that he isn't going. And so, he encourages the people to go on without him as their leader, noting that Jehovah their God himself will lead them, with Joshua before them. Moses further encourages the people that they should obey the commandments, and that with God's help they will dispossess the nations of the Promised Land and destroy them, just as they had previously done to Sihon and Og. See our message, Battle for East Jordan, May 4, 2019, for more on that. For this reason, the people were not to fear their opponents. They were to be strong and courageous in their attack on Canaan. In verses 7 and 8, we read that Moses gave the same charge to Joshua in the sight of all the people, that he should be strong and courageous and should lead the people in taking the land, knowing that God himself will go before him. Just as Moses encouraged the people that God would not forsake them, he also encouraged Joshua that God would not forsake him. Skipping down to verse 14, we read of Moses at the very end of his life. God himself gave Moses the warning that the end was near, and ordered him to summon Joshua to the tent of meeting. Before, Joshua had been appointed as successor, but now it's time for a formal transfer of power. So the two appeared at the tent of meeting as ordered. God then informed Moses that he was about to die, and warned that after his passing, the people would violate the covenant, turn to foreign gods, and incur God's wrath. Ironically, when the suffering of God's wrath would come, the people would be predisposed not to blame themselves for their sin, but to blame God for having failed to deliver them from these things. It is the natural human inclination to accept any information which proves oneself right, while rejecting any information which proves oneself wrong. People don't like admitting they are wrong. And so in this case, they just as well suffer and blame God for it as they would repent and rescue themselves. Such is human pride, and I hope that you will not fall into it. Conform yourself to the Word of God and to reality, rather than conforming the Word of God and reality to yourself. But because the people would not listen, God tells Moses to write a song. The song would be remembered throughout their generations, such that when the people went away into their suffering, they would still sing it, and it would serve as a reminder of the covenant and a witness to them that it was for their own sins and not for God's absence that they had suffered. As for the song itself, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 31:30 through 32:44, we'll be discussing it next week. And finally, in verse 23, the torch is passed to Joshua. God himself tells Joshua to be strong and courageous and to lead the people into the land, promising that he, God, will be with him. And interwoven with this transfer of power, there is also a transfer of the governing documents. If we skip back up to verses 9 through 13, we read that Moses ordered the priests to read the law aloud to the people. Moses had written this book, perhaps a reference to the entire Torah or maybe just to Deuteronomy, and this book was delivered to the priests, who would keep it with the Ark of the Covenant. Moses directed them that every seventh year, the Sabbath year, at the time of the Feast of Booths, they should read it aloud to the people. For more on the Sabbath year, see our message, Holy Years, published January 13th of 2019. And for more on the Feast of Booths, see our message, Holidays, Trumpets, Atonement, and Booths, on January 6th of 2019. So not only was the law available in the monument, which was set on Mount Ebal, but at least every 7 years, each one would get a refresher on what it said, even if he couldn't read it himself. This reading was to be performed in front of all the people, women and children, etc. And of course, the intent of such a reading was to ensure that the people would hear the word and learn to fear Jehovah, such that they would obey him. It's hard to expect a people to obey a law if they don't know it, and they don't know what consequences will come on them for failing to obey it. So this public reading was essential. And I must say, I'd love to see the law read aloud with some regularity to the people in Christian churches today. My supposition is that most of them don't adequately know it. Of course, I'd also like to see American judges attempting to read their own codes. My guess is that they'd have to give up, because it would take them more than 7 years to read it aloud. Skipping ahead to verses 24 through 29, we get the next mention of the reading of this book after God commissioned Joshua. There we read that Moses completed this book to the very end, and that, I think, is interesting. Obviously, there is still some of the book to come after this, Moses' song and blessing, as well as his death. Some posit that Moses did not write these portions of the book, but that Joshua must have appended them to the book once Moses had died. Well, for the song and blessing, I see no reason for that. Moses likely wrote the words into the book and then read them as he sang his song to the people and as he gave his final blessing. There might be something to say for the last chapter, which concerns Moses' death. Maybe the verse which says that Moses wrote this book to its end doesn't include that, and that was added later by Joshua. But then again, I see no reason that Moses could not have preemptively written the chapter. He knew he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. God had already told him these things more than once. And indeed, Moses could have known anything, because God may have told it to him. So it is very well possible that God told Moses the ending to write, and that Moses wrote it, and then he died. But either way, I suppose we can only speculate, and there is no real matter to it. The scripture says that Moses wrote this book of Deuteronomy, and whether or not some other inspired writer gave it an epilogue doesn't affect the truth or validity of the book in any way, nor does it significantly impact our interpretation or application of the book. And in chapter 31, verse 25, Moses delivered the book as he had been instructed, and he relayed the instructions that it should be kept with the Ark of the Covenant. And when he did so, Moses also delivered a warning to the priests. He told them that the book would bear witness against them. We had hoped that the book would be used for instruction, such that the people would learn it and obey. Unfortunately, such was not to be the case, at least not in the long term. Instead, the word would serve to demonstrate the guilt of the people, and the priests in particular, when they disobeyed it. Moses accused that the priests were corrupt, even in his own lifetime, and that they would become even worse after his death. And not only did Moses say this to the priests, but he insisted that the people be assembled so that he could speak the words themselves against them and call heaven and earth as witnesses against them. This, of course, harkens back to the form of the suzerainty treaty, which required witnesses to the covenant. We discussed this previously in a message entitled Suzerainty Treaties, Israel's History, on July 13th of 2019. So God and the people have made the covenant, and heaven and earth have witnessed it. The word would remain to remind them, and Moses' song, our topic for next week, would also bear witness against the people. And so Moses assembled the people and read the law to them himself. He felt the need to do this, evidently, because he didn't believe that the priests would be faithful to do it. He fully expected that the priests would turn aside from these laws, and that evil would come on them for having provoked God. And of course, that does happen eventually, but it doesn't necessarily happen in the very next generation. Moses may have taken things a little too literally. So this is not a particularly hope-filled ending, but it is one which drives us to an important lesson which I would like to make succinctly. If you put your hope in people, they will fail you. All people are sinners, even the people whom God has hand-selected to represent him. And even those who had witnessed his great acts firsthand did not maintain righteous living. And it is the same in our generation. There is no excuse for it, but it is a reality which we must accept nonetheless. God's leaders aren't necessarily great people. In any case, we must remember that the failings of people, Even people who claim to represent or who strive to represent God should never be accepted as a reflection on the character of God himself, nor on the value of his word. Unfortunately, we see this too often in the modern world. There will be a scandal of some kind, sex abuse by a Catholic priest, embezzlement by some deacon, whatever it is, and people will look at that and self-righteously say, well, if that's what Christians act like, then their religion really must not be all that it's cracked up to be. Well, that's the wrong conclusion. We can't use the man to judge the religion. God's character is not dependent on the person. Rather, we use the religion to judge the man. God's word is the moral standard, and it is good whether the people are good or not. And the word stands as a witness against the man who violates it. But the man does not stand as a witness against the word. So then, that's Deuteronomy 31. Herein, Moses has successfully appointed a successor and transferred power over to him. That's an important test for any fledgling government. The successor is Joshua, Moses' longtime right-hand man and righteous leader of Israel. Joshua's role as successor was officially vested in him by the high priest, and when it came time for Moses to transfer power, God himself made the commission. Moses also transferred over the governing documents, this book of the law, with the insistence that it should be read aloud to the people at least once every 7 years. God had insisted on this, so that the people would learn to fear and obey him. However, Moses rightly said that the people would not do so, that the word would rather serve as a witness against them for their rebellion. As such, Moses declared the laws to the people himself to ensure that the task was done. And next week, Moses will officially step down from his position by giving his parting words, his song of witness against the people, and his final blessing. We're close to the end, and I hope that you'll be back for more next week. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.